Philippians, lesson number one. Welcome. And I want to thank you for joining us at Shining Light Baptist Church's study of Philippians. One of the responsibilities of the church is to develop your knowledge of the Bible and of God. And one of the best ways to do this is to study a particular book of the Bible. In this case, it's going to be the book of Philippians. The key to Christian growth is consistently studying the Bible. I found this to be true in my own life. And one of the very helpful ways to learn the Bible is to take advantage of what we call background information. And background information involves knowing something about the person speaking. In this case, it's going to be the Apostle Paul. Also knowing something about the original person or group who's receiving the message. In this case, the Christians at the church, in the church at Philippi. Background information involves understanding as much as possible about the setting or the occasion. You know, for instance, why was Paul writing to them? Or what issues was he addressing in his letter? These are all very important things that will help us to understand the book itself. The goal of this first lesson is to begin exploring the background information that relates to the book of Philippians. And so let's look at some background information in this book and see what we can learn. What is Philippians? I'm going to give you a multiple choice question. Philippians is what? A, a book of the Bible. B, an epistle to the Philippians. Is it C, a letter to the Philippians? Or D, all of the above? Well, the correct answer is D, all of the above. If you got that right, you should congratulate yourself. Very good. So anyway, as we look at this, D, all of the above. Now let's look at each of these answers and see why they are correct. First of all, Philippians is a book of the Bible. You know, the Bible is not one piece of literature, but rather it's a collection of 66 different writings by at least 40 different authors. The writings of the last book is separated from the writing of the first book by at least 1,500 years. Now let me explain what that I just said. The book of the Bible is not one single writing. People did not sit down and just continue adding to the Bible itself. It is actually a collection of 66 different individual writings that took place over 1,500 years by 40 different authors. And so the author of Genesis is 1,500 years separated from the author of the book of Revelation. And the John who wrote the book of Revelation did not sit down to add or complete a volume that had been started 1,500 years ago. And what we have is just like a library. It's a collection of different writings. And that's why they're called books of the Bible. So Genesis, it was written by Moses. And it is one book. He was just writing and recording the history of the nation of Israel, the history of the creation of the world, and he was done. But that book was collected and added to other books that he wrote and compiled together so that we have the Bible. And that continued to be the case throughout. Also, the second answer is Philippians is B, an epistle to the Philippians. Now, an epistle is a strange word. We don't use that word anymore. But the Bible is made up of different genres, and a genre is just a style of music or literature. So like a certain genre of music is a certain style of music, and literature has the same thing. So some of the books of the Bible fall into the category of narrative or history. Some of the books of the Bible are wisdom literature. Some of it is prophecy. Those are other genres. The Gospels, they're a genre inside themselves. That's a separate kind of book of the Bible. It's called a Gospel. And also epistles. Now, an epistle is just a letter. That's really all it is. It's just another word for the name, letter. And so when we talk about an epistle, we're talking about a letter or a personal letter that someone wrote. Paul wrote a letter, and that's why C is also correct, because Philippians is a book of the Bible. Philippians is an epistle. And Philippians, therefore, has to be a letter. And so consider how amazing it is that Paul wrote a personal letter to a church, and we still have a copy preserved for us to read right here today. And I think that is really remarkable. It is amazing. So just think about that for a little while as you study the book of Philippians, is that we're still holding something that thousands of years ago is just a personal letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church. It is interesting to think that men like Paul were not aware that they were writing something God was going to preserve for thousands of years. Think about how amazing it is that Paul wrote a single letter to encourage and instruct a single church. But God has kept that letter, and he's used Paul's words to encourage and instruct literally millions of Christians over the past 2,000 years. You know, what could God do with the audio and video sermons and lessons from churches today? The lesson just like you're listening to right now. It's amazing to think of what God could do, how he could preserve these messages and use them thousands of years down the road. We have a hard time thinking that that would happen, but yet the Bible itself is just a message or a letter that one of God's people wrote. And so background study is just looking at the who, the what, the where, the when, and the why. In other words, who wrote something? What were they writing about? Where were they writing from? When was the time period they did it? Why were they writing? And as we study the background of Philippians, we're going to learn various things about this. Let's look now at Philippians 1:1. The Bible says this: Paul and Timothy, or Paul and Timotheus rather, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. This is the first verse. Now, it's going to take us some time before we really dive into the book of Philippians, but we get started here by doing background study by looking, first of all, at Paul. I want to talk a little bit about the man behind the letter, or in other words, who wrote this? The man behind, or the author behind this letter. Is he Paul, or is he Saul? You know, the first mention of Paul is in Acts chapter number 7, verse number 58. But there, he's not called Paul, he's called Saul. And let's look at that, Acts 7, 58. There the Bible says, "And cast him out of the city, and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul." And this particular incident right here, this is talking about the stoning of a man named Stephen. And Stephen was really one of the first workers, some say one of the early deacons in the church. And Stephen proclaimed that Jesus was the Son of God and that the Jews had taken him and slaughtered him, or basically murdered him. Obviously, they did not take too kindly to that, and they stoned Stephen. But the Bible says that they laid their clothes down at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Saul was also Paul. And it's not uncommon in the Bible for men to have two names. And we'll see more about that later. The Bible says in Acts chapter number 9, verses 1 and 2, still talking about Paul. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." So the first two times we see Saul mentioned in the Bible, Saul is a Jew devoted to serving God, which means he hates Christians. This is right after the time of Jesus Christ. There is a big division between Jews about whether or not Jesus was actually the Messiah. And the Jews that believe he was obviously believe that they have murdered their Messiah. And so Saul is on that side of the camp, on the other side of the camp, that says that Jesus was not the Messiah. So when we first meet Saul, he is not a Christian. He is not a Christ follower. And Saul is actually completely on the other side. And we'll see that again in just a little while. Matter of fact, let's look at the book of Galatians and see what Paul says himself. So Paul, also writing the book of Galatians, he says in chapter 1, verse 13, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." In Galatians 1:13, we have Paul's own testimony that he was once a feared persecutor of the church. In fact, Paul tried to put an end to Christianity before it was able to spread around the world. Paul tried to stamp it out. He tried to persecute the Christians. Paul's own testimony is that he was a very feared persecutor of the church. So then both Acts 9:1 and Galatians 1:13 confirm that the man who was the who wrote this letter to the Christians in Philippi was once an arch enemy of the church. I have a question. What does this teach us about the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, in Philippians, we find Paul writing a letter to the church, and he's going to become a church planter. He actually is part of planting that church that's there. And so we see the power of the gospel, and that just cannot be taken for granted. Is there anyone that God cannot change? When we look at the Apostle Paul, realize he was once a complete persecutor of the church, and he becomes a church planter. In other words, one that starts churches and is a complete devoted Christian. It tells us something right there. When we open this letter to the Philippians, we're looking at the man who wrote it. He is a life that has been completely changed by God. Let's look at him again. Saul equals Paul. In Acts chapter number 13, verse number 9, it says, "Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him." You know, as I said earlier, it is not uncommon for people to have two names. You know, it wasn't in the Old Testament or the New Testament in Bible times. In Acts 13:9, we read that Saul also went by the name Paul. Saul had dual citizenship. What that means is he was ethnically a Hebrew or an Israelite. That's what he was by birth. He was a Hebrew, a Jew, an Israelite. Somehow his family had also received Roman citizenship. Saul was his Hebrew name, and Paul was his Roman name. After becoming a follower of Christ, Saul began mission work to other Jews, but eventually became a primary missionary to the Gentiles, or non-Jewish races. This may be the reason he primarily used his Roman or non-Jewish name later in this ministry. So let me try to explain that again. Saul was born into a Jewish family that's called Hebrews or Israelites. And he also, somewhere along the line, his family had received Roman citizenship. And this is very, very valuable. To be a Roman citizen gave him a lot of privilege that he would not have had in the world that was dominated by Rome. And so it was not uncommon for people to have two names, and Saul had his Jewish name, Saul, and his Gentile name or non-Jewish name, Paul. And later in his ministry, Paul is going to primarily work with non-Jewish people and Gentiles. And so it makes sense that he might would later be associated by his non-Jewish name, because there is a lot of racial tension that takes place there. He never ignores. He always promotes his Jewish heritage, but he also uses a name that might make him more acceptable there to the non-Jewish people. Let's look at Paul's conversion. We already said that Paul was a persecutor of the church. So what changed? How did Saul, the persecutor of the church, turn into Paul, the planter of churches? That's a really good question, and I think we're going to learn a lot through this. So here we go. We want you to keep in mind that Saul was not anti-God, or he was not an atheist. That's very important. He was not anti-God, and he was not an atheist. Just because Saul was persecuting the church, do not think of him as someone that hated God. The opposite is true. Saul was a devout Jew who had dedicated his life to serving God. Jews believe in God, and they believe in the God that created heaven and earth. What they differ in as Christians is how to be accepted by God. Jews are still either waiting for the Messiah, and they're trying to be accepted by God by their works or keeping the law. And Christians realize that Christ has already come, he's fulfilled the law, and the only access to God is not through our works, but it is through our faith in Jesus Christ. So Saul's not an anti-God. He's not an atheist. He is a devout Jew. Saul's motivation for persecuting the church was rooted in his love for God. His devotion to the Jewish religion, those things motivated him to persecute the church. Christians believe, and they proclaim or they preach, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, or the Messiah. But Jews believe and they proclaim that Jesus of Nazareth was false, was a false prophet, falsely claiming to be equal with God. So you kind of see the difference here. The Jews believe that Jesus was a heretic or a false representative, and that everyone who follows him is displeasing to God. And so that's why they struggle with Christians. Secondly, Christians believe that Jesus was wrongfully put to death because of the Jews' rejection of him and the evidence that he was raised, and the evidence that he was the Messiah. So Christians believe that Jesus was wrongfully put to death because of the Jews' rejection. They rejected him and they rejected the evidence that he was Messiah. Some of that evidence was the fulfillment of the prophecies about the Messiah, the miracles which he worked. All those things should have identified him to the Jews as the Messiah, but they rejected Jesus and they put him to death. On the other hand, Jews believed that Jesus was a false Messiah. Therefore, they believed he was justly crucified and put to death. Thirdly, Christians believe and they preach that God raised Jesus from the dead, and his resurrection is the ultimate evidence that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that God has validated Jesus through the resurrection. However, Jews believe that Jesus is still dead. His body was stolen by the disciples, and their message is an attack against God. As you can see, Saul's persecution of Christians was rooted in his devotion to the Jewish religion and his attempt to serve God through that religion. Acts 9:1-6 records the account of Saul's conversion from Jew to Christian, from Christian persecutor to church planter. Let me say that again. Acts 9:1-6 records the account of Saul's conversion from Jew to Christian. He's going to change from a church persecutor to a church planter. Now, this is very important. Let me say it again. Paul loves God. He's dedicated to God, and therefore he believes that the followers of Jesus Christ are openly attacking God. And so he wages war against them and persecutes the church. But in Acts chapter number 9, we're going to see that Paul has a change of mind. He sees things differently after Jesus makes himself known to him. And he's going to go from a church persecutor to a church planter. Let's read some of those verses right now. The Bible says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven." In these first three verses, here's what we find. Saul is still just bent on persecuting the church. And as he is, the Bible says that he goes and he basically becomes deputized to go to Damascus and go into the synagogue. And if he found anyone, the Bible says, of this way, and that means the Christian Christ followers, whether they were men or women, he would bring them bound. And that means basically we would, tied up or handcuffed, we would think about today. He's going to arrest these men and women for being Christians. So as he's journeying or as he's making his way to Damascus, the Bible says suddenly there shined about him a light, and the Bible says the light was from heaven. That's key. And he, Saul, fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. This is amazing. Saul is on his way to Damascus to go to the synagogue to find anyone who is a Christian, a Christ follower. He's going to arrest them and bring them back to be sentenced to put in jail. He's a persecutor of the church, but on his way, God blinds him with a bright light from heaven, and he hears the voice of Jesus Christ. Now, you got to remember, Paul knows that Jesus has been crucified and put into a grave. He believes his body had been stolen by the disciples, but here he hears the very voice of Jesus Christ, and he realizes at that moment that he has been persecuting the Christians falsely, and he's going to have a change of heart. So Jesus tells him to go into the city, and it will be told to him what to do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. So God's got Saul in one place, and he gives him a vision of a man named Ananias who's going to come to him and give him instruction. Then God speaks to Ananias, and he tells Ananias, I want you to go into a city. I want you to find a man named Saul. He's had a vision, and he's waiting for you. And Ananias says, Wait a minute, God. I have heard about this guy. He is arch enemy number one. He is a persecutor of the saints, and I'm afraid to go there. That's what Ananias is saying. He also goes on. Ananias, speaking to God, says, And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. That word bind again means to arrest them. Think about a police officer coming, putting someone in handcuffs, and taking them away. And so Ananias says, Lord, he's persecuted people, and he has the authority to arrest me if I am a Christian. But the Lord said unto him, that's always a good word, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And just think about this verse for a moment. The picture of Ananias being there, and he's kind of saying to God, I cannot go there. This guy is a persecutor of Christians. And God says, No, that's not what he is anymore. He says, He's a chosen vessel unto me. You see, God changed Saul. God had a plan for Saul's life, and he wanted to use him. And God can reach and save anybody. And that is something for us to remember. That's some of the background study about who wrote this book. The persecutor of the church becomes the planter of churches. You know, all this background study will prove beneficial when we work through the content of Philippians. In other words, when we start to open that book up, we're going to understand this background study, and that book's going to make a lot more sense to us. Today, you've learned a good deal about the man who wrote the letter or the epistle to the Philippians. Now, first of all, Those who persecute the church and Christians are often motivated by a devotion to their religion and believe they are serving God through their actions. Think about that. People who persecute the church often are motivated by their own religion. It's not usually or atheist. It's people that have a religion themselves, just like the Apostle Saul. Now, God changed him, which tells us God can change anyone. God wants to save, forgive, and change the church persecutors into church planners. You know, the third thing that we get from this is that based on what we've learned, Christians must stop viewing people as our enemy and start seeing them as our mission and the object of God's love and saving grace. Just think about that before we close. The people who persecute the church, and I'm not talking about everyone picks on deacons and, you know, stubborn people in the church. It's true. If there's someone causing problems in a church, probably not saved genuinely. But the real question is, can God save them? Yes. What about the Taliban? What about Mormons and Muslims and all those that really have animosity towards the true church of God and Christians? Can God save them? Yes. He can save the most feared persecutor of Christianity. There is a magazine called The Martyrs. There are people that still die today all around our world because of what they believe. And I want you to know something. God can save the people that's doing that. Now, here's the real question. If God can save a church persecutor, is there any reason for you to give up on your family or friends, neighbors or coworkers, and they're not really persecutors of the church? They're just not involved in it. Maybe they don't want to hear anything about church. Maybe they don't want to hear anything about God. But I want you to realize by this study in the book of Philippians, just by looking at the man who wrote the book, we're already learning that God can save anybody. And it may be this. You may be wondering if God is willing to save you. The answer, yes. You don't have to be as bad as Paul for God to save you. You may grow up in church and you just gotten completely away. Maybe you didn't believe everything that the Bible was being taught at your church. Maybe you don't believe everything your parents have said. But you're coming to a place and wanting to know, would God save you? The answer is yes. I tell you what, think on these things, and then later we'll see you at the next study. Well, I won't see you, but we'll join together, and you can listen to the next lesson and continue the background study in the book of Philippians.